But I want to share with you God's word this morning. So take a little breather where you are after that and get ready to go into God's word. And to do that, I want you in your Bible or on your device to go to the book of Colossians on this Palm Sunday. And I know it's Palm Sunday and you probably thought, we're going to hear a sermon this morning about the Son of God riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. And all that's important. But I want to show you some of the implications and the consequences of the reality of Easter week. And we go to the book of Colossians for that this morning. And Pamela has already read to us from chapter 4, verses 2 to 18. And to see there the ministry of the good news people of God. Now let's just back up a little bit. And let me just give you a little bit of the context of this book. Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul to Christians in the city of Colossae. Hence it's called Colossians. Colossae was in the Lycos Valley. There were three churches in the Lycos Valley. There was the church in Colossae. There was the church in Laodicea, which was mentioned in this passage. And then there was the church in Hierapolis. Hierapolis was higher up the valley. And those churches were facing a particular challenge in that time. The challenge was a false doctrine, a false teaching, which was permeating the culture and as a result was seeping into the churches. Because so often what goes on in the culture outside seeps in to the life of the church. And this heresy, this doctrinal error, was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a kind of a pick and mix of different ideas, but which eventually taught that God could only be known, and it was God with a small g, not the one true Yahweh God, but the God, any God, could only be known by means of gnosis, or a secret knowledge, a secret understanding. And as a result, they denigrated the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is probably true that every heresy in the world denigrates Jesus. Every heresy in the world relegates the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And Gnosticism certainly did that. And Paul was concerned that this church was going to go wrong. That this church was going to start relegating the person and work of Jesus Christ, being affected by the culture of its day. And so he wrote to them this letter as a necessary corrective. That's why if you've got your Bible there and you've got it open or you're on your device, if you look back a little bit at the early part of Colossians, you'll see how Paul upholds the supremacy of the Son of God in chapter 1. He reminds them who Jesus really is. And then in chapter 2, he reminds them that all spiritual fullness is found in Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who on that first Palm Sunday rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and a few days later was taken and crucified, nailed to a cross by the hands of cruel and wicked men. That Jesus rose again from the dead on Easter Sunday, and we will celebrate that with great joy next Sunday in all of our churches as we gather together and worship and praise the risen Savior. That Jesus is the Son of the living God, the one who made the sun, the moon, and the stars, the one who spoke and the universe came into being. He is the one who came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey on that Palm Sunday. And so Paul writes this letter of Colossians. It's a short letter. It's only got four chapters in our English Bibles to remind them of who Jesus is in their culture. Now, there's something about our culture in the 21st century that is very prone to Gnosticism. A pick and mix of ideas that relegates the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We call it postmodernism or other kinds of isms. But effectively, it's not that different from the heresy that was being confronted here in the Lycos Valley in the first century. Now, as Paul writes to them, as he begins to develop his theme through the book of Colossians, as he comes to the end, he wants to remind them as God's people that they are good news people. And he wants to remind them that there is so much that they can do for their Lord in their culture. And I think that's a good theme for us to think about for a few minutes this morning. That in our culture, which is heavily secular, There is so much that you and I and we can do as Good News people to make a difference. So stay with me for a few minutes while we unpack that. Because notice, Paul, first of all, encourages prayer, verses 2 to 4. Note how he says here, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Devote yourselves to prayer. You see, one of the difficulties that they were facing was that they were being taught in their culture that they didn't need this God, that they were very self-sufficient. Does that sound familiar? It's a very 21st century idea that. We're all independent, self-sufficient. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. So we're taught. And yet Paul says, no, no, no. We are dependent for everything on our Heavenly Father. And so he says to them, devote yourselves to prayer. Because praying Christians can have an extraordinary impact. So if you're making notes this morning, there's four things I want you to write down. That's the first one. Praying Christians can have an extraordinary impact. You know that if you're a follower of Jesus. You know the value of prayer. The challenge is not knowing it. The challenge is doing it. That's the challenge. And Paul says here, devote yourselves to prayer. That means that prayer should be part of our lifestyle, as just as much as drinking a cup of coffee or having our lunch or going shopping or going to work. We should be people of prayer. Do you pray? Can you say you devote yourself to prayer? As you drive down your street on your way to work, well, whenever you did go to work, when you do that, do you pray? Do you pray for your neighbors? Do you pray for your family? Do you have a prayer list? Do you have a system, a purposeful intentionality about prayer? You see, if we wait until we feel like praying, we'll never pray. Notice how Paul says to them here to pray for two things. He wants them to pray for open doors and he wants them to pray for a clear message. You'll see that there. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, he was in prison in Rome. Get a hold of that. A few months ago, actually, just before the pandemic, we were in Rome and we were able to go to visit the Marmottan prison, which is the prison that we are told Paul was actually incarcerated in. It's a fascinating journey. There weren't many people there. It's not on the main tourist route. It doesn't seem to get a high profile. But for us as Christians to go to what we believe was the prison that Paul was in Rome, was a remarkable experience. Paul wrote this letter in prison. And yet he doesn't ask them to pray that he will get out of prison. He prays for the gospel to get out. Not for him to escape, but for the gospel to escape. For the gospel to go into people's hearts and lives. He asked them to pray for open doors for the gospel. We have a man in Newton Breda Church, and he is an elderly gentleman now, and for many years he had been coming to the church and sitting in the seats, listening to the worship, taking part, listening to the preaching, but was not yet a believer, was not yet a follower of Jesus. And on one particular Sunday morning, it wasn't an unusual service. The singing was as normal. The preaching was probably, by me, probably as terrible as it normally was. So there was nothing particularly exceptional about it. But when we came to the breaking of bread, which he had been watching for a long time, not taking part in, on that Sunday morning, he suddenly got it. He suddenly realized what Jesus had done for him. He trusted Christ. And that was the first Sunday morning he was able to take the bread and the wine as a new believer. How did that happen? It happened because people were praying. Not because the worship was particularly brilliant and the preaching was brilliant. It was because people were praying. Praying Christians can have an extraordinary impact. E.M. Bounds says, what the church needs is not people of money or people of brains, but people of prayer. Your prayer meetings on Tuesday night by Zoom, do you plan to be there? Do you hope to be there? Is it in your intention to be there? Or is it just an add-on to your week that's just for the holy people? That's just for the elite of the church. Praying Christians can have an extraordinary impact. We remember on Palm Sunday how the Son of God rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. That Son of God is the one who has ascended in heaven. And as a result and consequence of his sacrificial work that week, and particularly his death on the cross, we bow before him, we acknowledge him as Lord, and we pray for others to come to know him. Praying Christians can have an extraordinary impact. Paul says, pray for open doors and for a clear message. Pray for evangelism and edification. Think of it like that. So sometimes we get stuck in prayer. When you get stuck in prayer, pray those things for evangelism and for edification. Notice how Paul goes on to the potential that they have. If you're following the passage, you'll see here it says in verses 5 and 6 how Paul urges them to be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Here's the second thing you want to write down. Not only can praying Christians have an extraordinary impact, but intentional Christians can have an extraordinary impact. Paul says, remember how you behave towards outsiders. You believe in this Jesus who came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Will him watch how you live? And particularly exercise wisdom towards outsiders. Most impact in the world is made from our words, from our warmth, and from our wisdom. So if there's anything you should be praying for, it's like, Lord, I pray for open doors, but I pray you'll help me in my situation to make the most of every opportunity. That word there, opportunity, in that text, is the Greek word kairos. It's a great word. It has the idea of a strategic moment. It's the sense that there are moments in your life which are strategic moments, and you need to be ready to take them. Amazon are good at that. Look how well they've done over the last 12 months during the pandemic. They realized that the pandemic for them was a kairos moment. They've grown their business massively. Other businesses have recognized that in the difficulty, there's an opportunity. In the difficulty, there's a kairos moment to be strategic. Maybe it's somebody in your family who has no time for God, but they get ill. It's a kairos moment. Or someone in your workplace that you've known for years, and suddenly they say something about life or death or wondering what's after death. That's a kairos moment. That's where you need to be intentional. That's where you need to be ready. And you don't need to be lecturing and bullying and hectoring the way some Christians are, but to do it, as Paul says here, make sure your conversation is always full of grace, seasoned with salt, in a winsome, gentle, gracious way, in the way that Daniel acted. You know how Daniel was taken from his homeland in Jerusalem, taken to Babylon, put under the care of the servant of Nebuchadnezzar, and the servant was going to teach Daniel and his friends the language, the literature, and the culture of the Babylonians. So the servant wanted them to eat the food sacrificed to idols. Daniel and his friends couldn't do that. That was against their conscience. But rather than waving the fist in the servant's face, said, we're not going to do that, Daniel said, please, please, can we just do vegetables for 10 days? Test us. His words were gracious. They were warm. They were gentle. God honored that. But it was his kairos moment to take his opportunity. You'll know, thirdly here, the apostle goes on to talk about people. And there's a long list of people in verses 7 to 18. Now, why does he mention these people? That's a good question. And Pamela did a great job just in going through those names there in verses 7 to 18. But let's think about this. He started in chapter 1 by reminding them of the supremacy of the Son of God in the culture in which they lived. The Gnosticism was rife. Jesus is supreme. He is the one that we worship. He's the one that we adore. And Paul wanted them to know that they were the gospel people. They were the good news people, as you can see on the slide. And that the work of the ministry was for them to speak into that culture. See, so often we read the events of Palm Sunday, or Holy Week. And we read them in a kind of detached way, don't we? We read them as if we're reading a novel, or as if we're reading some factual event of history. And we forget that actually what God is calling us to is to be the good news people who share that intimately and passionately and comprehensively with people all around us. And Paul wants them to know this. And here's the third thing you can write down if you're making notes. Ordinary Christians can have an extraordinary impact. Not only praying Christians and intentional Christians looking for kairos moments, but ordinary Christians. Notice the word ordinary in my title slide there has inverted commas around it. That's because there's really no such thing as an ordinary Christian. But we use that phrase to mean people like you and me. People who are not going to make the headlines. We're not going to make the headlines in the Belfast Telegraph when we pass away. We're not going to do that, probably most of us. We're just people who want to live our lives, look after our families, look after our work, try to be decent, honourable, and God-honouring and God-fearing, and we consider ourselves to be ordinary Christians. But Paul wants you to know that you can have an extraordinary impact on the people around you. And so look at some of the names here, some of the people here who are the unsung heroes of Scripture. And unsung heroes are great. So many unsung heroes has made this church what it is today. So many unsung heroes are involved in the kingdom of God. And I want you to know that though you may be an unsung hero, God is going to honor that. There are people here like Tychicus. He's described as a dear brother, a faithful minister. A minister? Yes, and a fellow servant. Tychicus. He's not James or John or Paul or Peter. He's just Tychicus. Who's he? I'll tell you who he is. He's a dear brother. He's a faithful minister. And he's a fellow servant. I tell you what, that would not be a bad thing to have on your gravestone. But when you've gone. So when you're living your life, live like Tychicus. Live not to leave an inheritance. Live to leave a legacy. How are you going to be remembered? What are they going to say about you after you're gone? Because this is what they say about Tychicus. He's a dear brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant. And by the way, when someone asks you, who's the minister in your church? As sometimes people do. Don't say, well, we used to have Pastor Johnny, but he's gone now, so we're vacant. That's not the right answer. Here's the right answer. Who's the minister in your church? We all are. What? Yes, we all are. Tychicus was a faithful minister. Onesimus was a slave who had run away. Not much hope for him, but he got converted. And now he's a member of the church in Colossae. Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus, Justice, three people of a Jewish background or of the circumcision background. The next three, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, all from a Gentile background. Who's Epaphras? What does it say about him? Look at it. He is always wrestling in prayer for you. Remember how Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer? He says, I'm going to give you an example of that. Look at this guy. Look at this guy. When you're out at work, he's praying for you. When you're facing the Gnostics in your culture, he's praying for you. Because praying Christians can have an extraordinary impact. Demas walked away from the Lord. You may know that. 2 Timothy chapter 4. He tells us what Oswald Sanders warned us about. That many who soar like rockets in their youth descend like sticks before middle age. Don't descend like a stick in middle age or old age. In my experience in ministry, I see so many who are like a rocket across the sky. They're on fire for Christ. In their teens and 20s. And then a bit like Demas, they love the world. They get wrapped up with riches, with ambition, with career. And they go back. And those who soar like rockets in their youth, like Oswald Sanders warned us about, descend like sticks before middle age. That was Demas. But then he mentions finally Archippus. Archippus we believe was probably the leader of the church in Colossae. He may have been the pastor or the lead elder. That's what some people believe. And this is what he says to Archippus. He says, stay the course. Complete the ministry that you have been given. And he wants Archippus to keep going. Maybe he knew that the culture was robbing them of correct thinking. And as a result of robbing them of correct thinking, the culture was in danger of robbing them of correct living. And so his warning to Archippus is stay the course. Complete the ministry. How do you want to be known when you get to the end of your life? Do you want to be known as someone, a man or a woman, who's still walking with God? Or do you want to have so many regrets as you look back at wasted times, wasted opportunities? So here's the fourth thing I want you to write down if you're making notes. Not only do praying Christians have an extraordinary impact, and intentional Christians have an extraordinary impact, and ordinary Christians can have an extraordinary impact. But do not underestimate the power of perseverance, of just keeping going. I preached my first sermon in this church on the first Sunday of October in 1996. It was Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Where Paul introduced himself and spoke to the saints there in the town of Philippi. I preached my last sermon in this church as the pastor on the 26th of September, 2010. And my message that day was from 2 Timothy chapter 4, where the apostle Paul got to the end of his life because 2 Timothy was the last letter he ever wrote. Chapter 4 was the last chapter of the last letter he ever wrote. And Paul, looking back on his life, could say this: I have run the race. I have fought the fight. I have finished the course. And wouldn't it be great if we all get to the end of our life, we take to heart what Paul's encouraging in Archippus here, to keep on going, to complete the ministry, so you can say, and I can say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And to keep going. One of the great preacher stories that preachers love to use, it's one you've probably heard before, was in the 1968 Olympics when a runner was sent from Tanzania to take part in a marathon. His name was John Stephen Akari. He wasn't long into the marathon when he fell, hurt his leg, and the crowd expected him to step off the course because he was badly injured. But no, he kept going. The news started to spread around the course that long after the other runners were finished, there was still a runner on the course making his way towards the finish line. So the stadium was waiting for him as he finished a long time before everybody else. And as he limped into the stadium for the last lap of the marathon, he was met by a round of applause and by the cheering of the crowd. Afterwards, he was asked, "Why did you not just give up? You'd fallen, you'd stumbled, your leg was damaged, all you had to do was step off the course. Nobody would have blamed you for that. Why did you keep going?" His answer resonates down through the decades. His answer was this: "My country did not send me thousands of miles to start the race. My country sent me thousands of miles to finish the race." God does not want you just to start, but he wants you to finish. So on this Palm Sunday, we think about the Son of God riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. The crowd who shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna," on Palm Sunday, many of them were the same people who just a few days later were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Those who worshipped on Palm Sunday rejected on Good Friday. It's possible to worship today and to reject next year. It's possible that you're watching this today, and once you were a worshiper, once you were a part of the adoring crowd, but you've turned against Christ yet God in his providence has led you to this service, to this message, come back to him today. Renew your commitment to him. He rode as a humble servant into Jerusalem on a donkey. A few days later, he hung on the cross and cried, "It is finished." And for those of you who are following Jesus, what did we sing? And that song was on the screen just a few moments ago. We want to finish the race. We want to keep going. We want to persevere. Do you know what? Because persevering Christians can have an extraordinary impact. When your work colleagues and your friends and your neighbors and your family just see you keeping going through the pandemic, through whatever happens in your life, they're going to be totally blown away by the fact that you've got something that's worth living for. Paul encourages them in the middle of a Gnostic society, a bit like ours, to be praying Christians, to be intentional Christians. Yes, they're ordinary Christians, but they need to be persevering Christians. God bless you. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word to us today. Thank you, Lord, that this word is eternal. This word is truth. This word is life-changing. And my prayer today, Lord, is that not that people will have heard this as just another sermon on another Sunday, but they will have heard this as a word from God to their very hearts and to their very souls. Write it into our lives, we pray, this day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.